Good afternoon once again, and also good afternoon to those of you that are tuned in to the webcast. We appreciate you being with us, and also the fact that we can provide this service to those of you that cannot make it. Of course, it would always be better to be here with the brethren in the room. The title of the sermon this afternoon is A Rewarder of Those Who Diligently Seek Him. Jesus Christ, in a parable about the persistent widow, mused a disturbing prophecy about our time. Quote, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, referring to those who believe. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That is a astonishing statement by Jesus Christ himself that I think bears us paying attention. He questions whether or not he will really find faith on the earth when he returns. Faith without which it is impossible to please God will be in short supply at the return of Jesus Christ on this earth. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11 for the introduction to the sermon. And I'd like to point our attention, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We were here a few weeks ago in a sermon as well, but this is a different approach to the topic of faith, which, again, this prophecy by Jesus Christ has always struck me as being very sobering. Will I find faith? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, points out two indispensable characteristics of faith. One, belief that God is. And two, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, we live in a nation, thankfully, in a nation in which the former was at one point simply taken as self-evident. The statement, of course, in the famous statement in the Declaration of Independence was, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. It was considered self-evident. And that was, you know, if you look at history, it was truly a unique experiment, a unique event in history, because on the one hand, you had the American colonies declaring their independence. And one of the central components of their independence was that they were rejecting the notion that there was a divine right of kings that was bestowed on a certain monarchy who, through the divine right of God, was able to subject all other people to servitude. Rather, they had the idea, drawn from Scripture, that God gives rights. And since they are given by God, nobody can take them from you. By contrast, the European thinkers, even at that time, were already heading into the direction of secularism and ultimately atheism and evolution. If you look at the contrast between the French, the basis of the American Revolution as opposed to the French Revolution, it was, while both of them sought liberty, one sought it on the basis of rights bestowed upon you by a creator, while the other looked at it from rational thought. So the question, I have a quote here that I think is interesting. Alexis de Tocqueville, if I pronounce that correctly, wrote about his tour of the United States about 50 years after it was founded. And there are many different quotes. I'm just going to quote one of them. On what he observed, I mean, what happens to a country in which it was self-evident, the existence of a creator was not a question of debate, it was considered self-evident, so much so that that was the very basis upon which they founded a country. This is from page 130 of Liberty Secrets, a recently published book by Joshua Charles. He's quoting from Alexei. "The Americans have succeeded somehow to meld together the wondrous harmony, namely the spirit of religion and the spirit of liberty. Americans," he observed, quote, "show in practice what they feel, that they feel it is necessary to instill morality into democracy by means of religion." He continued, quote, "Liberty looks upon religion as its companion in its struggles and triumphs, as the cradle of its young life, as the divine source of its claims. It is considered religion as the guardian of morality, morality as the guarantee of law and the security that freedom will last." Tocqueville further commented that, quote, "Americans so completely identify the spirit of Christianity with freedom in their minds that it is almost impossible to get them to conceive one without the other." Now, I find these quotes to be interesting because it is made by, shall we say, an outside observer, a Frenchman, on tour in the United States 50 years after its founding. And this is what he observed. And again, I'm emphasizing this as the one component of faith that we must believe that is. Now, we can debate on whether that faith was perfect, which it was not, or whether their belief was doctrinally accurate, which it was not. The point here is simply that they believed very strongly in the existence of God, and it became evident to outside observers in how the nation operated. It was principles at work that had been applied that brought about a certain consequence and reward. And it was connected very strongly to faith. Let's take a look at another quote from this book that I'm not quite done with it yet. I actually would highly recommend it. It's called Liberty Secrets. And the most encouraging thing about it is it's written by a 26-year-old. It is, in my mind, the most articulate analysis of liberty that I have ever read, and is largely a compilation of the writings of the founders. On page 16, he wrote this. So what was the what liberty were the founders actually fighting for? There are many answers, but they revolve around and rise and fall upon the power of a single idea, that human liberty and the rights derived from it are in no way whatsoever granted by other human beings or governments, but by God, the Creator Himself. That was the central and singular idea. Now, I have, as I'm sure many of you do as well, you have in your mind's eye certain scenes of your childhood. You know, I have a number of them. I was known to be, as we said in our German dialect, der Brumme, that would just sit for hours at a stump back in the backyard with a little key fob chainsaw, zawing away. And in order to make it more realistic, I had sawdust in a cup to make it look like I was actually accomplishing something. That was not That's just the bonus. That was not what I was going to refer to you. I have another memory. I must have been 6 or 7 years old, because I remember at that time when we went to church, I could no longer sit in my mom's lap in the buggy, so what they did is they made a little bench in the front, and you know, these were car seats, Amish style, back in the 60s. So you put a little board in the front of the buggy, and you sit there looking backwards as you go up the road. And I remember, I don't know why I remember this, but I remember the Lutheran church on the top of the hill. And this one particular Sunday morning, we are going up this hill, horses walking, it's very quiet, I remember the birds twittering. And outside the Lutheran church, in this big village of 120 souls, were a whole line of men that all of them I knew. And they're standing there puffing on their pipes, getting ready to go to church. I mean, you had to get your smoke in before you went into church. Now, we can debate, as we should, whether or not the principles of the church were right and all of that. That's not my point. My point is simply this, that even in the 60s, in small-town America, on a Sunday morning, there wasn't anything going on. Everybody went to church. Because if you look at the Ten Commandments and what occurs, the commandment to which I'm referring is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The progression from truth to error is to first get the day wrong, okay, but perhaps have a very be very observant in observing the wrong day, to any day to no day at all. Today, if you go through that same little village, you will see all kinds of activity, even on a Sunday. And, you know, those people who still go to church today on the wrong day have no problem with working on it. So I'm illustrating this simply to show that there has been a progression. There is, I think, a lot of credence to Christ's concern that when he comes back to earth to establish his kingdom, that no faith will exist. So today, we have an entirely different circumstance than what I just described from these quotes and also from my own memories, and I'm sure you have similar ones, that are reminiscent of a prophecy by Paul as he wrote to Timothy in his second letter, in which he said the following, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." You know, how do you describe peril? I mean, we heard from the sermonette a destabilization that is going on. And the pictures coming out of Europe are shocking. It looks like the movie Exodus. You know, literally millions of people migrating to Europe, and it's destabilizing whole regions. And Germany is having a huge struggle because their chancellor said, "Come, y'all," and they're coming, but she doesn't pay the bill. She's on opium, like so many other politicians. It's called other people's money, opium. The people that actually have to pay for these things are not going to be as receptive. But notice that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, and the list continues. I mean, this is what happens in the last days when people begin to love themselves. And we have all kinds of different manifestations of that, and we must be careful not to get caught up in it ourselves. I mean, and Facebook is a great tool. I love Facebook because I like to communicate on Facebook because I get to know what friends that I haven't seen for 20 years are doing. It's kind of a nice tool. It's a wonderful thing. But we must also be careful what we like. You know, when we as church people represent, you know, what do we like? You know, what are we quote unquote liking? What are we maybe inadvertently participating in? So we come back to Hebrews chapter 11, and we recognize that just the belief in God in my short lifetime has greatly diminished. Now, there are still some 70% of Americans that consider themselves to be Christian, and they quote-unquote believe in God, but, I mean, it's a syncretic arrangement. They will simultaneously also believe that evolution created us, which, I mean, I don't know how you can somehow make those two connect. But we are still, despite everything, I believe largely because of our founding, the quote-unquote most Christian nation in the world, which probably also makes us the biggest hypocrites in the world at the same time. But nevertheless, there are still some that claim to believe God. I want to focus our attention in the time we share in the sermon this afternoon on the second component of what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And that is, I want to focus our attention on the indispensable second component and analyze what is written here. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is," and then the second component, "and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now you can compress the sentence and simplify it in simply saying he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But I would like to focus in on two components of this second component. And the first one, if you notice carefully, it says that God is a rewarder. It uses an indefinite article instead of a definite article. It doesn't say that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, although that would certainly be a true statement. I find it interesting, and we will look at this a little bit later, but just keep this for food for thought. The question is, I mean, is this relevant, and or are we going down into the minutiae? I would simply like to suggest this, that all Paul is saying here is that while God is ultimately the rewarder of all that diligently seek him, I'm not disputing that at all, those who diligently seek God will be rewarded in other ways and by other people and other things other than God, because that way of life simply works. So, I mentioned here that you could compress the sentence that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, but that would leave out a very important adverb, wouldn't it? Those who diligently seek him. Not even just passively or simply acknowledging existence. It says that there is a diligence that is required in seeking God, so that it is not just a hypocritical exercise that turns people off. And in my work, I always say we have a very diverse work group. We have everybody from Amish to atheist. That's pretty broad spectrum. But, you know, one thing they all appreciate and recognize is authenticity. And I have had spirited discussions with one of the individuals that works for us that proclaims he's an atheist. Well, let's just say we've had some really spirited discussions. But he for some reason, despite all my faults, respects me, despite the fact that I am a quote-unquote man of faith, which he thinks is foolish. So let's take a look at, in the time we share, characteristics of diligent seekers. Characteristics of diligent seekers. What does it take, according to the Scripture, to diligently seek, to have a relationship with God that is more than just a profession of faith? Let's begin back in Exodus, and we'll take the journey through Exodus and Deuteronomy and take a look at some of the characteristics applied to diligence in the context of having a relationship and seeking God. Exodus chapter 15, right after the Exodus, we will pick up the story. This is right at the, you know, right after the conclusion of the Song of Moses, and they've conquered, and the Pharaoh is behind him, and all things are good. We're not going to have a crisis, you know. Don't we all just, there's something about human nature. Do we have to have a crisis all the time? I mean, can't life just be, you know, comfortable? Well, apparently, you know, if you look at the biblical record, there are not a lot of illustrations in the Bible about, you know, the comfortable, unstressful, crisis-free life. I mean, if you look at the Israelites, that's certainly the case. And here in chapter 15, you know, they've just gotten through the Red Sea, and now they got bitter water. So Moses brought Israel, verse 22, from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. I mean, just 3 days. It wasn't 3 hours. You know, if you ever been to a Middle Eastern wilderness, I can guarantee you I'd have been complaining in 3 hours. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statue and ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed..." You know, one of the characteristics of someone who diligently seeks God is that they heed God. They pay attention and act upon what God says. All the professing in the world will do us no good. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now we go back to what I mentioned earlier. Here you have a promise from the divine and almighty God, that if you do these things, if you heed, you're not going to be suffering all of the diseases that they had in Egypt. Now, some of that is certainly divine, a divine reward by God. I mean, ultimately, those in Hebrews chapter 11 looked to the ultimate reward way out there, the eternal life. So even if we die, we live. We all understand that. But back to the aspect of what Hebrews says, that he is a rewarder. Part of the statutes and the commandments and the laws involved clean and unclean meats, correct, in Leviticus? And today it is has scientifically been proven that the meats that are described in Leviticus, whether the seafood or pork, all of the, what all these animals have in common is they eat their the vacuum cleaners of the bottom of the sea. The porkies go out and they eat unspeakable things. Anybody that's lived on a farm will know that. And it is not healthy. That is a matter of health and biology and common sense, which leads to a reward. That is not necessarily divine. And again, I want to be careful how I phrase this, because I don't want anybody to misunderstand that what I'm saying is that God is not the ultimate rewarder. He is. I'm only pointing out that someone who eats healthy and does not believe in God will get the same equal reward with in the absence of God if he obeys those natural laws that were designed by God. Characteristic number two. Characteristic number two is found over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you look across the page, comes after Deuteronomy chapter 5. I mean, that's not a big stretch of logic. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses recounts the Ten Commandments. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we find, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments with which the Lord your God is commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." So how is this done? You know, these are the things that are supposedly generate, or the, I shouldn't say supposedly, the God's expectation is that these things are generational in nature. But we notice that those who diligently seek him, one of the characteristics is found in verse 7, "And you shall teach them," these commandments, "diligently to your children." Not just, I mean, certainly by example, perhaps we do that more than any other way, but not just that. Diligence is a wonderful adverb. Well, I used it in the context of a noun, but in Hebrews it was used as an adverb. It modifies how we seek. You know, we're not just going out and seeking the Lord, meandering along our way, and whoopee-doo, he shows up. Diligently seeking involves energy and passion. And this, one of the characteristics is that when we do that, we will teach. In this case, "Teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." It's not talking about a classroom necessarily, but rather a way of life in which this way is demonstrated. Now, I had a very good friend of mine. His name was Raymond Dick. And there are people here in this room that would remember Raymond Dick. Raymond Dick was running the church's office in Jerusalem during the first Gulf War. So they brought him back for his own safety, much to his chagrin. He was actually really upset because when they started bombing all around Jerusalem, it was exciting for him because, and he, if you had to know this guy to understand this, he was genuinely really upset at church administration for bringing him back from his own safety because he wanted to be there and watch. So it kind of gives you an idea of the character. He lived upstairs, we lived downstairs. He exemplified this verse. You could not be around Raymond Dick for more than 30 minutes without him talking about the kingdom of God in some way. It just, that was just him. You know, he would challenge me. He would talk to me. And he died a number of years ago, and I remember I called him about 2 weeks before he died. I got a sermon. He told me what I ought to be doing and what I shouldn't be doing, and you need to get on with it. And then it was really memorable because I mean, he knew he was about to die. And I mentioned the fact that we'll meet again. And it was one of these conversations. It was as normal and as full of confidence as if we were going to meet as we often did in Big Sandy 2 weeks from now. It was how he lived and what he did. He was, by any definition, a diligent seeker. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And we do. Whether literally or figuratively, what we do speaks so much louder than what we say. It's just the way it works. A third characteristic of diligent seekers is in this same chapter, verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. A diligent seeker who is full of faith will be diligently keeping the commandments of God. I mean, you think about the example of the Israelites. Not only did they not diligently keep the commandments, they completely ignored them and, of course, suffered the consequence. And that tracks back once again to what I was saying, that while God is the ultimate rewarder, there is a reward for anyone, atheist or believer, who either accidentally or by experientially begins to follow some of the principles of God. They have a better life. It's just a natural law. That doesn't mean that they are Christians or that they are followers of God. It is a demonstration of God's faithfulness that, as Jesus Christ himself said, he lets it rain over the good and the evil men. It shows that God the Creator allows the reward, allows reward and consequence to come equally to individuals whether they believe it or not. It is just that those who diligently seek him and believe that he is and actually look to the reward ultimately and carry the characteristics that we are enumerating here, diligently will see far greater benefits. That doesn't mean that our life isn't challenging, that we don't suffer, that we don't feel lost, that we don't experience many of those things. That's not what is meant. It is rather meant that we have a greater capacity to overcome and to go forward in the face of adversity than those who do not believe. And that is, you know, a fact of history. Men and women down through time, most notably those in Hebrews chapter 11, were able to face all kinds of challenge and consequence and not even waver. The fourth characteristic, I mean, these are, as you can tell, you know, teach, keep, heed, obey. I mean, they're kind of all the same vein. I mean, it's kind of like God told the Israelites every way he knew how to pay attention, to follow him, whether it's to teach or to heed or to as in the last case here, obey. Deuteronomy chapter 28, one of the famous blessing and cursing chapters, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. You know, God was seeking for Israel what one could argue the United States of America fulfilled in part. As Alexei, the Frenchman, observed, you know, 50 years after founding a nation that was at least in part based on Judeo-Christian ethics, and, you know, I read the central idea. The idea was that all men and women have rights that are derived and endowed by God, and no one can take them away. You can choose to oppress people. That doesn't mean, I mean, you can enslave someone. That does not take away his humanity or his right to be free. It simply means that the individual that enslaves them has violated a very grave principle or right. Continuing in verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. I mean, you don't need to go seeking blessings. They will overtake you, the scripture says. Blessed you shall be in a city, and blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. I mean, we have been the breadbasket, the economic engine of the entire world, and now we are the biggest debtor nation in the world, and the only reason we can continue to move forward is because of confidence. You see, you work on the premise that what is past will also be in the future, or that history is the best predictor of the future, and that is not true. It is an indicator, but it's not true in every case. I think we're rather heading in the direction described in verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. I mean, if you look at the sins of Israel and the consequence, the primary ones were what? Sabbath breaking, idolatry, and adultery. I mean, they're the unholy trinity, perhaps. We have gone to no day at all in the United States. If you look at professional sports, if that is not in some form or fashion idolatry, I don't know what it looks like. And if you look at adultery, fornication, divorce, remarriage, and morality in general, I mean, it has reached a completely new level. Men trapped in women's bodies and women trapped in men's bodies and all kinds of unspeakable depravity, and it's all over Facebook. People like it. Well, there was one that came through Facebook this week. What's the guy's name? I can't remember. He's kind of a tall Texan type. Chuck Norris. Thank you, Amanda. Chuck Norris. Picture of Chuck Norris. Caption. I was once a man trapped in a human's body. In a man's body, sorry. I'll get this right. Okay. I was once a man trapped in a woman's body. I thought, really? Down below, then my mom gave birth. I mean, it is It is sad that I find myself even addressing this from the pulpit in the presence of my grandchildren. But I'm not naive. They know. They hear. They see. And our job is to set a good example. Do we? Is the question. If we are a diligent seeker, we will find these behaviors abhorrent and take appropriate action. And let's take a look at one example of a diligent seeker. I struggled actually to try to figure out which one to use. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, there's a litany of examples here, starting with Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joseph, and, you know, the list goes on. And then down in verse 32 it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions." And then I thought of Daniel. Daniel as a diligent seeker. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And we'll go take a look at that dream and all of the conniving politicians around him. But I want to focus in our attention, first of all, on the aspect of seeking God and diligently. Verse 17, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men from Babylon." Now, I think we look at this scripture, but we shouldn't do so in isolation. So before we go and we look at the remarkable story of Daniel's ability to interpret dreams, I'd like to go to chapter 1, if you allow, and we just look at the remarkable attitude, inclination, and faith of Daniel as a young man. In Daniel chapter 1, it recounts the story of the fact that he was now a Jewish prisoner of war in Babylon, and he was selected. I mean, he got the scholarship of all scholarships to get 3 years of training in the king's court, all tuition paid, room and lodging, everything. But it came with, you know, certain customs and rituals and diets and food. And we pick up the story in verse 5. "The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of the time they might serve before the king." Now, we tend to think, or at least I do, because, you know, we grew up in a country in which we had rights. And, you know, if I look at my history and my forebears, they came here because there were some rights. They had the freedom to worship as they saw fit. They did not have to fear the king. That was not the case with Daniel. There was no constitution, no First Amendment or Second Amendment to protect yourself. The king had appointed his delicacies, and Daniel, as a young man, made a decision. And it's interesting how it is described here in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine to which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he may not defile himself. And the interesting statement here that I've always found to be insightful and probably critical to the success of all this is that, you know, while Daniel was a young man, by some estimations 13 years old, the reason he was successful is he purposed in his heart to do this. That when you believe in your heart, it's not a profession, it's not something that someone coaxed you into doing. It gives a completely different psychological dynamic takes place in your relationship and exchange of requests between you and whoever you're negotiating with, just on a human level. Of course, the more important thing here is the case that there was divine favor that was also granted. But the divine favor came, I believe, primarily because Daniel purposed in his heart. In the same way that creates a natural law dynamic, it also invites divine favor. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Now, there was no prohibition against drinking wine, so the king must have mixed something in it. I don't know that I know the answer to that. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. So we see divine intervention. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear the Lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. I mean, the term heads will roll is still used today to talk euphemistically about changes within administration. Somebody has to take responsibility for something that is done, and his head rolls. Usually they now go out with a golden parachute and parachute into the next job with millions of dollars. Back then, they weren't quite that benevolent. The head actually rolled down the court. So the eunuch here had reason to be fearful. Notice how Daniel, as a young man, approached this. He didn't say, well, I don't care about your head. I believe God. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants. Give us a chance. Let's do the 30-day trial. Test your servants for 10 days. Got my days wrong. And let them give you vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be examined before you and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. Try it for 10 days. You know, that seemed like a reasonable request. And of course, we know the story. At the end of the 3 years, Daniel and his friends graduated at the top of the class. So it's in this context, I think, that we need to look at the dream in verse 2. And this is intrigue at its best, you know. Verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. So now we see, this is a little bit of speculation, but the speculation and some commentaries that I have read say this. The king wanted to test them to see whether they really had any divine insight. And the way he chose to do this is to say, you tell me the dream. The king answered the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. That would get most people's attention. No big deal, just tell me the dream, and if you don't, I run you through the meat grinder and burn down your house. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give you its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time. You're stalling. It's a great negotiating technique. You just stall. Because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. That seems, at a certain level, somewhat reasonable. If you are a magician or an astrologer who is able to take and know the interpretation of a dream, then it shouldn't be a big thing for you to also divine the dream itself and tell me what I dreamt. It wasn't that the king didn't know what he dreamt. He just wasn't going to tell them what it was because he wanted to test their qualifications. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretations. And the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. You are completely unreasonable. It's never been done. It is a difficult thing that the king requires, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not in the flesh. That much they had right. For this reason, the king was angry and furious and gave command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now here comes Daniel. Daniel is, I think, the only biblical personality about which you don't read any negative characteristics. Young man, and he says, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel asked Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill these wise men of Babylon, and he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. So he went in to the king. And there was something about Daniel that was different from all the other magicians that caused the king to give him what he didn't give anyone of the others, and that was time. What's interesting then is to see how Daniel used that time. That is when he went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah and his companions that they might seek the mercies from God of heaven concerning the secret. Verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed God of heaven, and then Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and seasons and removes kings and raises kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. In verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and said, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. The king answered in verse 26 and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king, yes, sir, I can. Now, he didn't say that. He said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be the latter days. What will be in the latter days, your dream and visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he would reveal secrets, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And then he goes ahead and describes the dream in detail and gives its interpretation. And then in verse 46, he received the reward. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should bring an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could not reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And then, of course, you know, if you read the book of Daniel, Daniel had a number of instances where things were really difficult, but God gave him victory. I'd like to look at one more example over in Daniel chapter 6. One more example of diligently seeking God. Daniel chapter 6, in verse 10. Now Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Even a decree by the king and a prohibition against prayer did not prevent Daniel from diligently seeking God. We are in a country that was founded on the principle, or the what do you want to call it, the self-evident truth that all men are created equal by their Creator. And we can now no longer pray on the football field. I mean, you see how much things are the same? As far as I know, there aren't any literal lions' dens yet. Literal lions' dens. But it didn't prevent, it did not change Daniel's behavior. You see, my biggest concern for me and you is that we acculturate. It is so human to do that. Make no mistake, bad company corrupts good habits, the scripture tells us, and that's just the way it works. The church has always acculturated to an extent, because people are in the church. our job, my job, is to the best of my abilities, clearly delineate the words of Scripture so that diligent seekers can take on the characteristics that God gave all the way back in the Old Testament. They haven't changed. Teach, heed, obey. And that will, as a natural consequence, cause us to come out of this world and not acculturate. You know, if you want to acculturate, you know, if you think the party lifestyle and all the immorality that is out there is the way you want to live, then please, you know, don't waste your time. There are many options today. But I believe that we should be a congregation and a church of diligent seekers. If that's not what you want to do, there are many options. Look at what Daniel was up against. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Now, they didn't like the governor because he was holding them accountable. You know, accountability is a very important aspect of any healthy organization. Without accountability, all kinds of things, all kinds of funny things happen, and all kinds of politics go on, and it was no different back then. They didn't like Daniel, because in verse 3, Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Oh, now we have a problem. Because you've got 120 politicians who all and every one of them knew and know deep in their hearts that they are the best qualified to be set over all the realm. And now you have this Jewish captive. Not even one of us, he's been a governor over us, and now the king is thinking about putting him all the way to the top of the heap. I mean, any time you have an organization and you have this kind of thing going on, you know, there will be politics. And unfortunately, the hierarchical top-down structures that we have in most organizations encourage that kind of behavior. Because all the wrangling and clamoring that goes up on to climb the corporate ladder. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. Let's dig the dirt. You know, this is a campaign. And let's make sure we get him. But they could not find a charge or a fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. I mean, that's a remarkable testament. I mean, I could never live up to that. But Daniel did. But that didn't prevent. I mean, one of the mistakes we sometimes make is that if we're just really diligent and we do everything right, I mean, you can convince some conniving individual that you have no fault. I've been up against that a few times. If we just do it better, you know. No, that's not the point. The point is they want to have power. Then the man said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom The administrators and the satraps and counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal decree and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. I mean, you've been such a great and wonderful king. And notice what they said. All of the governors have consulted. That would have included Daniel. You know, this was political posturing, half-truth. Not much has changed. Now, O God, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree, and then, as we had read, Daniel knew about it. He didn't acculturate. I mean, he could have gone in hiding for 30 days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying, verse 11, and made supplication before his God, and they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So he confirmed what he had done. So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from the Jews, notice, from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then the men approached the king and said, no, O king, it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And the king realized that he had been caught. Now, enter the dynamic of what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I don't think that anybody can dispute that Daniel diligently sought his God by praying three times, even though it was against the law. So the king gave command and said, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, and that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and also he slept when the sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel and spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. I mean, we read this in Hebrews. And shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I think this epitomizes what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go back there as we conclude. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, I didn't read it, but the king gave command and threw the politicians into the den, and the lions tore them apart. It is a classic. Unfortunately, the dynamics of human nature have not changed, and those kinds of political wranglings play out before us all the time in the political and business scene, and even in the church at times. Men will be men, and if there's one thing that was interesting in the book that I have on my on the pulpit here, is that if there was one thing that the founders feared more than anything else, it was concentration of power. Because every time and any time power has been concentrated, the results have not been good. It's just part of, unfortunately, the bad side of human nature. But verse 6 says this: without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And just to conclude here, if we read verses 8 through 10, by faith Abraham obeyed. You know, that's a characteristic of a diligent seeker. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would afterward inherit, receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Ultimately, the great rewarder gives eternal life to all those who diligently seek him. But in the meantime, we must demonstrate that by diligently seek him, so that we can reap reward now and in the future.